All right, y'all, if we could gather, we'll begin our time of equip this morning. I apologize, I have a bit of a cough, and so I'm going to attempt to teach with a cough drop in my mouth. Hopefully that doesn't go poorly. There are handouts. Thank you, Brad. There are handouts at the back of the auditorium. Anyone not get a handout on their way in if you'll raise your hand? Anybody not get a handout? Okay, we're good. Awesome. Do you have an announcement? Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you. If you just want to place it there, I'll arrange it right after. That's fine. If you did not know, Brad is the one who prepares our communion each Sunday. So now you know. All right, this morning we continue in this short mini-series on elders and deacons. Last week was the first class we considered deacons. Now the next three classes will be on the office of elder as well. It's not necessarily because the office of elder is so much more important than the office of deacon, but mainly because we have a lot more material in the Bible. We saw last week just the real small amount of passages that actually address deacons, really only a couple, and there are many more passages that address the subject of elders. And so the reason we're doing these classes is because in God's kindness, we have been able to put forward candidates for those offices in our church for the first time as a church. And so in some ways, these classes are preparatory for our consideration of the candidates for the office of elder. Everyone here would probably know those are Ben Allen and Lai Chow Kok. And tonight, we'll have a members meeting. All those who are members of the church or in the membership process, welcome to attend. And as part of that time, we'll be voting on Brad Kinnison for the office of deacon. And then there will be an interview with Ben and Lai Chow and a time of consideration of those men afterwards. We're not going to vote on those brothers until a later date. But we'll discuss them tonight at the conclusion of that meeting. So before we dive into our material this morning, let me ask that we go to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you've allowed us to gather now with one another and to consider this topic out of your word. It's an important topic. It's a wonderful topic. We believe that you have provided pastors, shepherds, overseers, elders, as gifts to your church. You intend them to be gifts, and we would receive them as such. We pray that as we consider some of these texts this morning, we pray that you would give us clarity on the subject at hand, that you would help us to understand your word and what it is that you want us to know about elders and your purposes for them in the local church. Bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. For these three classes, the basic structure and order that we'll be pursuing is today we'll talk about what I'm calling the identity of elders. That is, who are the elders? What is an elder? And then next week, we're going to look at the function or the work of elders, pastors. What is it that elders are called to do principally? What is their work to be given to? And then the third week, we'll consider, why a plurality of elders? And how should a plurality function both internally and in relation to the church? And we may have a fourth class, actually, which is not strictly on the elders, but is on the subject of church polity in general. Okay, so how does Christ rule his church with respect to elders and the congregation, and how does all of that work in the context of a particular local body? So that's kind of the plan in terms of these next few weeks here. I hope that this time is informative. It can certainly be interactive, so please, any questions you have about elders, we want to be able to address those in this time. So even if it's not purely on topic of the very thing we're considering at this moment, feel free just to pop your hand up and say, hey, I've always wondered such and such. That's totally welcome. And I'll try to include some times in here to take questions as well. Because we do want this time to be especially informative and helpful as we're considering these elder candidates in the days ahead. So if you look on your handout, I just listed there under the first major heading, the major passages. The Bible is a big book. There's a lot of material in there. And I find it helpful when I can search a particular subject and just have all the Bible's material on that subject before me. And so there might be, you know, minor texts we could go to outside of the ones I've listed, but if you want to study out what does the Bible have to say about pastors, what does the Bible have to say about elders, these are the main texts you want to go to, okay? There's a little bit of material in Acts. Acts 6, of course, is the appointing of deacons, but has something to say, I think, generally about church officers in general. Acts 20, that's the passage where Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders and gives them a lot of instructions that are informative in terms of what the work of pastors is to be. He's basically telling them what their job is while they're ministering in Ephesus. And then Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, about the church generally, but also includes information on the very purpose for the eldership, why they exist. They're given as gifts to the church. Pastors are for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And then I just listed the whole books of Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy. Pastors, theologians often refer to those books as the pastoral epistles. Anyone know why they're referred to as the pastoral epistles, Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy? Mike? That's exactly right. Mike said that those letters are addressed to young pastors or would-be pastors in Timothy and Titus, not written to churches. And it's written to these brothers to help to lead in the church. And 1 Timothy 3, for example, says, I write these things to you that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. So how is the church to be organized and governed and ruled and structured? That's what those books are principally given for. And so I encourage you, as you think about the eldership and the office of pastor, go to those books especially, because I think at the heart of Paul's concern in those books is these two young pastors in Timothy and Titus and how they're to carry on their work in those particular churches. Of course, those passages are most famous for the qualifications for elders and deacons listed in there, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. 1 Thessalonians 5, just general comments made there on the elders. Hebrews 13, 7, and then again in verses 17 through 19, talks about the relationship of the congregation to elders, that they're to submit to their leaders, they're to pray for them, be supportive of them, and that the leaders themselves are going to give an account to Christ for the souls under their care. And then 1 Peter 5, an extremely important passage in terms of what the work of elders is to be. We're going to consider that a little bit today and more in another class, about what the posture of pastors is to be toward the congregation and what the congregation's posture is to be toward their pastors and toward their leaders. All right, let's move on now to the question at hand, and that is the identity of pastors. Who are the elders? And already you've probably heard me use those terms interchangeably, elder and pastor. That's because the scriptures use those terms interchangeably. So here at Emmanuel, we don't make a distinction between elders and pastors. Rather, those words in Scripture we see used to be basically synonymous. Elder, pastor, bishop, overseer, those are all used to designate the same office. And if you've struggled with that in the past, I encourage you to look at Titus 1 and Acts 20. And you'll see that in those passages, Paul uses those words interchangeably, refers to the same people as elders, pastors, overseers, shepherds, etc. Okay? So, who are the elders? Who are the pastors? I've included this sort of general kind of working definition for our class this morning, not a perfect definition. But it reads, the elders are those men who are called of God, qualified according to the Bible, and recognized by the church, to teach, rule, and shepherd God's people as pastors and overseers. Now, don't get hung up on that word rule just yet. We're going to talk about that word in particular in the next class. I didn't come up with that word. That word is used multiple times in Scripture to describe the office of pastor. They are to rule in the church or manage in the church. And we'll talk specifically about what that means in our next class. But they are called of God, qualified according to the Bible, recognized by the church to teach, rule, and shepherd God's people as pastors and overseers. Each elder is called by Christ to serve a particular local church that recognizes that elder as one of its leaders. So called by Christ, objectively, spiritually, but recognized by the local church. Okay? Ordinarily, the local church is to be led and governed by a plurality of elders, and we'll talk about that, God willing, 2 weeks from now, okay, how a plurality functions. So, this morning, the elders are men, and we get that from 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15, primarily, okay, and I'm not going to expound that at this point, but we do believe that office to be restricted for men. The elders are men who are, first of all, called of God. Okay, they're called of God. The big idea I want us to see here is that the origin of the office of pastor, elder, the origin of the office, and the origin of the calling of the man for that office is found in God himself, okay? God has purposed that there be offices in his church, and one of those offices is the office of pastor. And we'll see in Ephesians 4 in a moment. Christ himself gives for that office particular men to fill that office. And so it's not just that we're to see the office as a gift from Christ, but the men themselves who are truly called of God are to be considered gifts from Christ himself. So I want to get into some of these passages here. We won't look at all of them. I've included a couple verses from Jeremiah, and all I want us to see there is that the idea that there would come this age, this church age that we currently live in, wherein pastors, shepherds, teachers would be provided for the church, goes back way before the coming of Christ. It's a promise connected to the new covenant that though all these kings and shepherds and prophets failed Israel in the long run, there's coming an age when God would give servants, pastors, shepherds to his church. So I'll just read a couple of these verses here. You don't need to turn to them. I don't think I have them in your handout. Jeremiah 3:15, the Lord says this, "And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." Jeremiah 23:4, again, looking ahead to the new covenant. "I will set shepherds over them, my people, who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord." It's a wonderful, tender promise from the Lord that he's going to provide for his people. He's going to provide shepherds after his own heart who will watch over the flock and care for them and feed them. Now, if you would, look with me in Acts 20, verse 28. Again, just looking at some of the verses where we see that these men are to be specially called of God. Verse 28 of Acts 20, Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders. He's gathered them all together, if I recall, at Miletus. And he is speaking to them about their role in the church. And he says to these elders, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." For what purpose? To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. This is nothing other than the fulfillment of that promise in Jeremiah. The Holy Spirit has made these men overseers, which is a bishop or an elder, made you an overseer in the church so that you would minister to the body, care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So you could see that divine origin of the office and of these men for that office. Now, Ephesians 4, 7 through 12, probably the most explicit passage that speaks of the divine origin of the office of pastor. Paul says this in verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift," speaking of the whole church. "Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." And here it is. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and then the shepherds and teachers," or the pastors and teachers, "to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." These particular pastor teachers, along with the apostles, prophets, and evangelists, were given as a gift from Christ to the church for a particular purpose. Not that these men could build a platform for themselves, not that they could start a revolution, not that they can sell lots of books, not that they can have lots of Twitter followers, but that they could equip the saints for the building up of the body of Christ for ministry. That's why Christ has given these men to his church. Three more texts we'll look at briefly. Titus 1, verse 7. "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." I'm playing on that word, God's steward. The idea that he serves at the command of God himself. God has enlisted him as a steward. Okay, it's a It's a pretty powerful phrase when you think about what it is to be a pastor, what the role of elders is. They're stewards of God, that God himself uniquely owns and has commissioned for that work. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. In other words, the Lord has placed them there. This relationship that members are to have with their elders is established in Christ. It has to do with something he has arranged and he has orchestrated. And then the final verse is 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd appears, speaking to elders, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The idea is that Christ is the chief shepherd, and those who are shepherds in the church or elders in the church only minister at Christ's command and under his rule and authority and are answerable to him. He's the chief shepherd. This idea, again, that true pastor teachers have been enlisted by Christ himself. And Christ, in other words, is their authority, their ruler, their chief, and that they, of course, will answer to him. So a couple qualifications I want to make before going on to this issue of being qualified according to the Bible, okay? First of all, I think we should recognize from these texts and a few others that I didn't read that the office of elder and those men who are called to that office, the origin of that call is objective in what God himself has done and has ordained. Okay, God calls men into pastoral ministry. Now, that should be subjectively recognized by a congregation. It could be subjectively sensed by an individual. A man could say, I feel called, or I think I might be called. God doesn't necessarily tell us in an audible voice what his plans are for us. It can be subjectively sensed. It could be subjectively recognized. And that subjective sense and that subjective recognition by a congregation can be mistaken. Okay? So a church can call a man and have failed to assess him properly. Or that man could fail to know his heart, and maybe he's misunderstanding God's plans for his life. That can certainly be misunderstood. But for those who are truly called, there is something objective behind that call. And it's literally Christ himself giving those pastor teachers as a gift to his church. So one of the questions we should be asking ourselves as we evaluate these various candidates, is Christ giving to us the gift of Ben Allen and Lai Chow Kok as pastor, shepherd, elder, teachers in our church? Do we perceive them as called of God and gifts from Christ that he's giving to the congregation to shepherd this particular flock known as Emmanuel Church? Second qualification I want to make. I am very, very uncomfortable when an 18-year-old comes to me and says, Pastor Alex, I am called to be a pastor. I know that. I'm called to be a pastor. God's called me to teach, okay? So can I have some opportunities to teach, okay? All sorts of red flags are going off in my mind because we can get that subjective sense wrong, okay? And men have been doing that for 2,000 years, okay? Misunderstanding what it means to be a pastor, what the qualifications are. No man has a right to call himself into pastoral ministry. The better language to use is, I feel called. I think I might be called. Would you help me to assess if I have been called? And normally what I would tell a young man in that situation is that, well, there's two things you have to recognize. Sure, there is the idea of an internal call, an internal sense of being called to something. But we know from Scripture that there's also such a thing as an external call. Okay? Acts 6, you, church, the gathered disciples, pick out men from among you to serve in this capacity, right? We're given qualifications. I don't think those qualifications are given to the men themselves to analyze themselves, though they should. They're given as qualifications for the church. Does this man meet these qualifications? He has no right to say, hey, I'm called of God, give me a pulpit, okay? There is such a thing as an external call, and any man who fails that external call has no right to be ministering in God's church. That's one of the reasons why we put such a huge premium on the church calling its pastors. The church, the word we use is recognizes those men who are truly called of God, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. And so anyone, and it's not just with respect to pastors, if someone comes to me and says, I am called to do X, I just get a little nervous. Because again, I think the Lord gives us rubrics, metrics, qualifications to assess people. And self-assessment can sometimes be a very dangerous thing. And so I would just encourage you to, you know, be thinking along those lines that, okay, I don't know myself exactly. I may feel called to whatever, the mission field, pastorate, to teach in the church, to lead women, to do whatever. But better to look to the church to recognize those gifts. Better to look to elders to maybe help me assess those particular gifts. It's not limited to only the pastor, but to other spiritual gifts as well. Any questions at this point before we move on to the issue of the qualifications for elders? Questions or comments? Phil? Oh, yeah. Sure. Well, Phil is asking the question, is it best for the sense of feeling called to originate in that man's own conscience, or does it work out best when others recognize that in the individual? I wouldn't say it's an either or. It's sort of a both and. So if there's a 16-year-old and he just has a burning heart to share the gospel and to preach and to minister and to help God's people, and he made that known to someone who's discipling him or to a pastor or a trusted friend or something like that, there's nothing unseemly about that. But you bring up 1 Timothy 3:1. The Bible does not say, 1 Timothy 3 does not say, if a man desires the office of bishop, sign him up. Send him to seminary. It doesn't say that. It says that's a good thing. That's a noble desire. Preach God's word, minister to God's people. That's a good desire. Okay, but let these things then be true of him. You need to now make an assessment of that man. And that can go on for 10 years, that assessment, or a couple years, or whatever. So I think that desire should often be commended. You know, it's a noble desire. But then the work of assessment begins. Okay? What is going on in this man's heart? Is he a 1 Timothy 3 man, a Titus 1 man? And that's best carried on by the elders, but I would encourage members to be part of that as well. So as we have various men minister in this church, I'm frequently kind of going to members and just trying to get a sense. Are you edified by this brother? Are you blessed? Are you helped? Because that's very helpful to me as an elder in the assessment of men as well. So, yeah, good question. Other questions before we move on to qualifications? Ian? Yeah, I think, so there are two words that are primarily used to describe this office in Scripture, and those English translations would be elder or overseer. Presbyteros is elder. Do you know what's overseer? Episkopos, that's right. Yeah, very good. Episkopos is like bishop, overseer. Presbyteros is elder. I think there's maybe little things we should see in the differences between those words, but again, Paul uses them interchangeably in Acts 20 and Titus 1. Actually, the word that's used least to describe pastors is the word pastor, or the word that's translated pastor. And yet, I do think that's the best description of what the work of the office is, in English at least, to shepherd God's people. Okay, yeah. So there are little nuances, but generally synonymous. Yeah. Yes, Carrie. Yeah. You're talking about having like one sole pastor.
I mean, they might have several, but they, like, none of the churches I've ever been had elders. They have pastors and deacons.
Yeah. Yeah. So admittedly, based on my background and my knowledge of the Bible, that question is even sort of unintelligible to me. So if there was a pastor, whether he would say it or not, he was an elder. You know? I guess, you know, a question we might ask is, where did there emerge that distinction between pastors and elders and those kind of being different offices? That has a long tradition in Presbyterian circles. You have a primary sort of preaching pastor or ruling elder, they might call him, preaching elder or preaching and teaching elder, often referred to as the pastor, and then you have a board of elders who don't preach and teach, but they're called the ruling elders or something like that. Various other denominations frequently make distinctions between pastors and elders. John Calvin in Geneva, he had a fourfold distinction he would make in terms of those offices. And John Calvin can be wrong about some things. And he's wrong about that. And But from the beginning, earliest centuries of the church, and certainly in the scriptures, those offices are equivalent. You know, I do think there was a huge movement in the 1900s in America, especially, beginning in the 1910s, 1920s, that began to borrow from business practices and to introduce those into the church, not always with bad motives, a desire for efficiency in the church, for numbers, for production results. And it was believed that by bringing some business tactics into the church, perhaps we can cause the machine to run a little more efficiently. That's where you get a lot of committees. Didn't have committees for the most part in the 1800s or any time before that. Committees become very popular sort of mid-20th century. Because again, committees are quite efficient in the business world. Bring them into the church realm, okay? I think Aaron Menikoff said this when he was here from Mount Vernon Baptist. The church is an incredibly inefficient organization. It's designed that way, actually. The gospel is not an efficient method of drawing people in. If you want to tell people we got bread in plenty and we could feed the hungry, everybody come in, well, who wouldn't love that? That's remarkably efficient. We're trying to win people to the truth that they're sinners lost under the wrath of God in need of his grace. And that's the very unpalatable message that we're preaching to this generation, and it's remarkably inefficient from the world's standpoint, not from Christ's. Yes, Alicia. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Alicia is saying that the standard practice in a lot of churches today is to have maybe a steering committee or a pastoral search committee, and they go outside the church to find an elder candidate. They submit resumes and all that stuff. Not like completely wrong, but I don't think the best way to go about looking for elders. The day may come where we do consider outside candidates to come, but even then, we probably want them to come and be among us for a season before actually becoming elders. So some of you may remember Bill Hughes, who was here a couple weeks ago, older British gentleman. He was our pastor down in South Florida. He was obviously from outside of the church. He was in Scotland at the time and looking to relocate to America. And he insisted when he was asked to come and to visit our church and consider a call here. He said, I would like to attend the church for 9 months and get to know the people and let the people get to know me and let them make an assessment on whether or not they want me to be their shepherd. And I think that was a noble instinct that he had and a biblical instinct. All the examples we have of men being called to ministry, with the exception of apostles, would be looking internal to the church. Pick out men from among you, Acts 6 says. And presumably, you know, in the words to Timothy, he's to be looking at people in the church in Ephesus. And of course, Titus in the church at Crete as well in Titus 1. So yeah, it wouldn't be totally wrong to look external to the church. But best case scenario, you're raising up men for ministry in your own congregation. These are people, what was the word Pastor Hughes used, that they've felt the fleece, you know, that they know the sheep. They've been among them. They know this congregation and know its aches and pains and needs and groans and all of that. Yeah, Ben. Yes, yes. Yeah, the qualifications are the same, at least the minimal qualifications we have in Scripture never change. But again, in the area of subjective sense, Ben is saying, you know, a man may feel equipped to pastor in one particular location or to a particular congregation and has to discern that subjectively in his own heart. Whereas in another place, maybe he discerns that the Lord is not calling him to be in a particular place. That's certainly a legitimate leading of the Holy Spirit, the providence of God. Is he calling this man to this congregation? And so there are some men who are equipped to pastor in Winston-Salem that maybe are not equipped to pastor in Manhattan, you know, and vice versa. Mike Clark. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, yeah. For the sake of recording, Mike Clark just shared that the congregation and the elders need to be far more serious and prayerful in the undertaking of calling its pastors. And one thing I would say, I'm willing to wager at least half of the people here, maybe much more than that, have examples of really bad stories of elders or pastors that went wrong. That either injured the church, hurt the church, proved to not be called, or whatever. And I think that's tremendously sad, right? But I think we should look inward and to say, is there something wrong with our systems? You know, has it served the church well to orchestrate pastoral search committees that maybe are a selection of six influential members in the church to then take resumes from people outside the church or whatever? Is there a better way? Should we undertake as members and as sheep in the congregation to really come before the Lord and pray and discern, is God calling this particular man? He may have a very impressive resume, but does he walk with God? Is he qualified according to the Bible? Do we have a sense that he's called to be our pastor in particular? And that's why we've really commended to the congregation just participation in this whole process, thoughtful participation, because if we call a brother into ministry, he's very charismatic, very dynamic, and maybe he grew the last church he was in from 200 to 2,000, and that's great, okay? And we call him in, and he's a total flop and a failure and proves to not be close to Christ at all. We don't want that to be on six members of the church. Maybe if the whole congregation were involved in that process of assessing that man, some of that could have been caught beforehand. And if we prayerfully entered in, you know, to the process of examination. So, good word there, Mike. And that transitions well, I think, into the next point on the qualifications themselves and taking care to make sure the men coming in are qualified according to the word. You may have grown a church from 200 to 2,000. That means nothing if these things are not true of that particular man, okay? Qualified according to the Bible, there's two major passages. I urge you to be in these passages in this season. Be familiar with what they teach. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and 8 through 13, with respect to deacons, which we considered last week, and then Titus 1, 5 through 9. A lot of overlap between these two chapters. For the sake of time, I've just included 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 in your handout, because there is a great deal of overlap. Let me remind you of some of the points that were made last week with respect to the qualifications of deacons. They ring true, I think, for elders as well. Okay, so five sort of disclaimers or qualifications, okay? First of all, these are virtues in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, that the surrounding culture generally would have recognized as virtuous. So these virtues played well in a lot of different spheres also. But the surrounding world would have seen these things as things that should mark people of virtue, okay? Secondly, we should recognize, this is very important, these are minimal qualifications. They're minimal qualifications. It is legitimate for us to introduce maybe other contextual qualifications for a particular man. So one thing I mentioned last week, a very basic example of this could be, here's a brother who is qualified according to 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, And the church positively views him as a potential elder candidate, but he's working 70 hours a week, and he's got 9 kids, and he can't do it. He just can't give himself to the work. Could be totally qualified. So what's the qualification we'd be introducing in that case? Well, he needs to meet the character qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and providentially, God has to free him up and give him the margin in order to do the work, if that makes sense. And there are other, I think, qualifications we could think of as well that we might introduce. So these are, this is sort of, at the least, these things must be true of the man, okay? Number three, all of the qualifications in these passages are to be met. Paul doesn't say, well, if he scores a 10 on gentleness and a 5 on hospitality, split the difference and you can have a 7.5, that's fine. That's not how it works. Paul says, if a man desires the office, he desires a good work, that's great, but let these things be true of him. Like they all should be true of him, okay? And I've said this several times, a man could be a very dynamic preacher, teacher, very charismatic in his bearing and temperament, but if he is not hospitable, he could teach a class maybe, he could maybe lead a small group, he could be a wonderful Christian man, but he's not going to be an elder, because Paul has given us qualifications for the eldership. And we're not to find, okay, maybe this elder, he specializes in hospitality, this one specializes in gentleness, this one specializes in sober-mindedness. We don't really break up the qualifications. We assume this is a package deal, okay? But to qualify that now, the fourth qualification I'd give here is that we should not expect men who are qualified for ministry to be perfect in these areas. They're not to be perfect in these areas. So if a man's to be gentle, does that mean he's never lost his temper in the last 5 years? No, I don't think so. But generally, it is true of him that he's a gentle man. He's not to be greedy for money. Does that mean he never felt envy over the material blessing of someone else? No, that's not what that means. But generally speaking, we can say it's true of him. What marks his life is that he's not greedy for money, he's not a materialist, etc. You don't have to be perfect in these qualifications, but generally to possess them. And then kind of a fifth qualification, I just find this kind of a helpful way to think through these passages. Generally, these qualifications pertain to the man's character, like his personal character, his domestic qualifications, what's going on in his house, and his personal gifting, able to teach. So let's read through the passage and just look at the qualifications briefly. I'm not going to comment very much on them, and then I'll open it up for any questions you may have. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, or a bishop, pastor, elder, must be above reproach, first of all, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. Again, that's not that he likes fine tea or something like that, but he's a man that warrants the respect of his fellow men, respectable, hospitable. Don't just think in terms of having people in your home and entertaining them. Hospitality is far broader than that. He has his eyes open to the needs of others. Literally, the word hospitality means to provide help for strangers, technically. So we often think of having people in your home. Definition is far broader than that. Okay, he is able to teach. This is one of the things that distinguishes elders from deacons. There is this qualification that he be able to minister the Bible. Not a drunkard or given to much wine. Not violent. Some translations say not a bully. He doesn't try to intimidate people. He's not domineering. He's not dictatorial, tyrannical. He's not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. He's not trying to incite people into arguments and quarrel with them. Not a lover of money. And now domestic qualifications. He must manage or rule his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? It's legitimate to look at the domestic sphere and say, is this man effective as a husband and as a father? It's sort of a mini proving ground. Some Puritans refer it as sort of the mini parish, if you would. Like this is like a mini church in some ways. And does he care well? Does he shepherd his wife well? Does he shepherd his kids well? And that's a proving ground for the church itself. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace. into a snare of the devil. Let me just mention, I'm not going to have us turn to Titus 1, a lot of overlap there, but there are a few things included there that aren't in 1 Timothy 3. I'll just mention them briefly. In Titus 1, Paul says, he says his children, some translations say, are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So Ben, your children can't give into debauchery. Okay, that's a good word you could share with the kids. But that phrase, his children would be believers. We are not to understand, I don't think, that they're to be actually born again. The father, husband, has no control over the spiritual life or lack thereof of his children. The Greek word that is used there is, it could be translated either believing or faithful. His children are faithful, maybe faithful to his parents in terms of submission to his parents. I don't think Paul is expecting that parents have kids that are converted. Okay. But then in Titus, there's the statement that he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. Okay. He's a lover of good. What a great description. May God always give us pastors who are lovers of good. He must be upright, holy, disciplined. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So kind of elaborating on what it means to be apt to teach or able to teach. Any questions you have about these qualifications or comments? Scott. Scott is basically saying that in essence, these qualifications need not be extraordinary or exceptional in the life of the body. Rather, this is something I think that every member can aspire to, men and women. These are not extraordinary things. I said last week in terms of deacons, it's true of elders. Those who are called to the office of deacon or to pastor, they do the ordinary things extraordinarily well. Okay, we should all be gentle. We should all be sober-minded. We should all be lovers of good. Philippians 4:8 tells us that. So these are virtues that pretty much everybody should be aiming for. The only exception I would give is the idea of being able to teach. Not everybody needs to aspire to be a teacher in God's church. But if you want to be in the ministry, there has to be some ability to rightly divide the word of truth. And it's important that we not limit that idea to like doing what I'm doing now or preaching on a Sunday morning. You may have many elders who rarely preach, but they're still capable to minister the Bible, and they do it in all sorts of venues other than the preaching venue. They do it in one-on-one contexts when they're discipling others. They can do it in small group contexts and Bible study contexts and equip classes like this. There's multiple venues where the qualification of being able to teach can come to expression. It's not limited only to the preaching of the word. Okay. Any other questions or comments about these qualifications? Phil? In 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 5 through 9, those are applied only to elders, not deacons. Now, they could be true of deacons as well. There's tons of overlap. One of the most notable qualifications that's unique to elders is that qualification of giftedness in ministering the Word of God, which is not mentioned at all with reference to deacons. Though deacons may be very capable at ministering God's Word, I think Brad is very capable to teach the Bible. He's doing so right now to a gathering of youth downstairs. And so, but the priority is on those who are going to be shepherds of the church, that they be called upon to preach and teach, hold fast, sound doctrine, etc. Yeah. Other questions? Yeah, Mike? Yes. Well said, Mike. Yeah, Mike is making the point that though you may possess these qualifications to a degree, you can grow in these qualifications. A man can become more hospitable. He can become less quarrelsome, if you will. He can become better at teaching. And we see that in Paul's words to Timothy. He says, let your progress, Timothy, be evident to all. Like, you're supposed to get better at this, to grow in this, God being your helper. And we should pray that for our leaders, that they would grow in these qualifications, that they would grow in their ability to teach the Bible, etc. Pam. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, well said, Pam. That iron sharpens iron. We should be seeking to grow every day as believers in holiness and Christ-likeness. And in a number of places, we'll see this in the weeks ahead, especially next week. One of the main functions of pastors is to be examples to the flock, you know? So, I guess it's 1 Peter 5 refers to being examples to the flock, being the sorts of people that the congregation will want to imitate. And so, it's legitimate, I think, for people to pray for their leaders to excel in these virtues as well. And if they are excelling, to look to them and say, how can I imitate that? Okay, so the congregation is to grow in these virtues as well. One of the reasons elders must possess these virtues is because they're meant to exemplify these virtues to the congregation so that they can follow the example of the elders. And so it may be true of, or may it be true of each pastor in this church, you know, marriage isn't perfect, but we could aspire to a marriage like that, okay? Or, you know, this individual, he's not a perfect man, but I want to learn to be more sober-minded in the way that he is, more discerning, even more able to teach the Bible if the Lord would give me that opportunity. I think following the example of elders is a priority in Scripture. Other questions or comments before we go to this final point, being recognized by the church? Why don't we head to that now? There's four texts I've listed there. We don't have time to look at all of them. I want to highlight two very quickly, and they should be on your handout, in Acts 6. 1 through 6, and Acts 15, 22 through 27, just to show, again, the idea that the pattern seemed to be that the church would gather and, again, make that subjective call, that external call of men to serve in these offices. Acts 6, 1 through 6, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, elect a committee of six people who can then make the determination. Doesn't say that, right? Okay. It says, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they, the whole gathering, chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, etc., etc. The whole congregation was gathered for that purpose. It didn't occur to these apostles, let's make this judgment call ourselves. Let's pick, you know, do a draft and come up with seven guys that we all like. Doesn't say appoint a series of committees to do this. But rather, it seemed right to them to call the whole church together. All right, you know men in the church. Been in their homes, you've interacted with them. Who does it seem to you that God is calling and qualifying to this office? See, it's not enough for the men to feel an internal call. They need to be qualified and then recognized by the congregation. The congregation can discern these qualifications as well. I do think it's important the elders should lead in that process. Clearly the 12 led in that process, but still soliciting the congregation's input. And then Acts 15, 22 through 27, is this on your handout? Is it there? Okay, great. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. I wonder, how did they come to one accord? Maybe there were only 20 people in the church and they could all have a conversation and agree. Probably they had a vote, I'm guessing, much like we will. And what are we doing with that vote? We want to have a reflection in that vote for these brothers, a coming together of one accord. That's why I keep praying in the pastoral prayer, Lord, give us unity in this process. We want to be of one accord in this. And that's one of the reasons why we've advocated for a 3/4 majority vote in our Constitution for all those who serve as officers. Again, to reflect as much unity as possible. One more thing I'll say in terms of recognition, then open it up for questions as we close. One text I didn't have time to read is in John 10, verses 14 through 16. I think a really, really important text for understanding the congregation's role in recognizing elders. It's not a text you would think to go to necessarily, but in John 10, verses 14 through 16, Jesus, the great shepherd, refers to himself as a shepherd in that passage, and shepherding his own flock. He says, the sheep know my voice. The sheep, they can discern the voice of Christ. I call them, they know me, okay? So if it's Christ's purpose as the chief shepherd, as 1 Peter 5, 4 tells us he is, as the chief shepherd, to give to his church under-shepherds who are preaching his word and ministering and being an ambassador and representative and steward of Christ to the congregation, would it be reasonable to expect that the congregation, the sheep, can discern in that man the voice of Christ? You see the logic there. The sheep can discern the truth. They can discern the voice of Christ. And here is a would-be under-shepherd given by Christ to represent him and to bring his words to bear on the congregation. I think we can expect the sheep can discern that. The sheep know the voice of Christ. The sheep ordinarily can discern, is this man a fraud? Is he really, truly a servant of Christ? And it's legitimate for the elders to come before the church and say, do you discern in this man an ambassador of Christ, a gift given to the church, someone who can represent to you the voice of Christ faithfully? So we have a couple minutes left. Any questions at all on the subject of elders? Next week, we'll look at their function. Week after that, we'll consider issues of plurality. But any questions based on things we've covered today or even things we haven't? John. So it's not our practice here at Emmanuel to determine terms for elders or duration of service. It wouldn't be illegitimate to do so. We just don't see that in the Bible. And so we do put stipulations in the Constitution of the Church to talk about as long as the man maintains the qualifications for ministry and he maintains the posture of a willing servant. So in another place, New Testament writers say he's not to serve under compulsion. I think that's in 1 Peter 5. And so any man at any time can say, hey, look, this season of life, I don't think I can continue in this office. The church can determine that maybe this man was once qualified, but he's forfeited those qualifications in some way. But no, we don't have terms or anything like that. Wouldn't be illegitimate to do so. We just don't see that in Scripture. Yes, Alicia.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah. Well, I think. Yes. I think it's a nice setup because the Lord has designed it that way. He's fulfilling His promise in Jeremiah 3 and Jeremiah 23, giving shepherds to His church. This is a biblically sanctioned process. I know there's some freedom in some of the particulars, but and I recognize too, this is somewhat different. We're a little bit out of step with our generation. But as I talk to pastors who say, now, why do you do it that way? Why are you led by a plurality of elders? Why don't you have an executive pastor? I don't mean to be smug or anything like that, but I just ask them, how's that worked out for you? I think it's produced ruin on churches in America. When's the last time you've seen a pastor who's faithfully served for 40 years in the same place? Faithfully shepherded a congregation? That's so rare these days. Men are marked by career ambitions, and each church is a stepping stone to the next one, and the church doesn't know their pastor, the pastor doesn't know them. And people don't come to their elders expecting actual shepherding care. I've told this story before. We had someone over in our home early on in the planting of the church. And after an hour or so of small talk and casual conversation, the wife had to ask, Pastor, is there a reason you asked us over here? I could tell she was nervous because she thought, are we in trouble? Is there some, you know? I said, no, we wanted to have you over. We got to know you. She was not accustomed to thinking, why would the pastor want to talk to me unless we were in trouble or they needed me to do something or something like that. And that's very sad to me. And I think this model that we as Americans and our hubris have pursued has contributed to that sort of situation we find ourselves in. But I do think, to your word, Alicia, returning to the Scriptures and going for what the Lord Himself, as inefficient as it may seem, is right and safe and good. Yeah. I saw, yes, Carrie. Yeah, so one of the things I appreciate very much about the seminary I graduated from, Southeastern Seminary, and Dr. Aiken there, the president, is that he has just a large heart for the local church. He says often to the students, seminaries don't call pastors. It's not our job to assess you. We give you tools, we teach you classes, but your local church has to call you and assess you. So Danny Aiken will not, you know, send resumes out and say, this man is called of God and has our stamp of approval. He says, no, you need to seek that in your local church. And increasingly, they're pushing. They require now, if any man, I just did this for Caleb Perkins recently. He enrolled at Southeastern Seminary. It required, is he a member at your church? How long have you known him? You have to have a pastor reference. And is he a member in good standing? Do you commend him to study at seminary and all that kind of stuff? And of course, said that we did. And that was instituted, I believe, by Dr. Aiken as well. Al Mohler, preaching to his faculty 5 years ago, said, brothers, we are barely legitimate as a seminary. Teach people Greek, Hebrew, church history, that's all great. But the church is the group that calls pastors. And that's a wonderful, I think, newer sort of trend we're seeing in seminaries like that. Yes, sadly, lots of churches think if you have an MDiv, you're qualified to be a pastor. Not listed in the qualifications. I love education. I pursued education myself. I commend all our guys here who have an interest in pastoral ministry to pursue education, but it doesn't do anything in terms of qualifying you to be a minister. It's good to have, but as you can see, we put forward two men who don't have a Master of Divinity, never went to seminary. but we recommended them because we believe they're men who walk closely with God, are qualified according to the Bible, and we're asking that they be recognized by the congregation. You know? Maybe one more question, John? I'm sorry, can you say that again? The biblical model you're talking about?
Yes.
Well, I think this is easier in a smaller congregation. So we could put a man forward and if, say, if you don't know this brother, over the next 3 months, try to have him and his family in your home. And well, very quickly, I think that can happen in a church our size. Harder to do in a church of 1,000 people. I still think it can be done, though. I'm not anti-big church. But you have more challenges. So we're doing an interview tonight, because we recognize not everybody's going to have these candidates in their home, and not everybody knows them. Well, there's a lot of new people in our church. And so that's one of the things we're trying to do to help the congregation feel comfortable and to know these men and all of that. If we were a church of 1,000 people, we might do more of those things, have a series of interviews, have a meet and greet time, have a Q&A time with that brother. But as a smaller church, we don't have as many challenges in that area. So I hope this has been a productive time. I'm so encouraged, lots of questions and all of that. Happy to talk more afterwards. And like I said, we're going to be considering this subject as well over the next 2 weeks and sort of a third week after that. And so let's be in prayer during this time, ask that the Lord would give us unity, that we could recognize these men with one accord, as the apostle says. Let me pray, and then we'll go to worship. Our Father, we pray that everything that has been said in this time by me and by those who have given comments and questions, anything good and true according to your word, would remain and stick in our hearts and help govern and regulate our church. And anything that's unhelpful, that you would distance us from those things and persuade us that they are untrue or unhelpful. We pray that you would help us to walk in a way that is faithful to your word, that increasingly we would realize in this particular local body all that Christ calls a local church to be and to do. And we want to honor the Lord Jesus more than anything else. His smile is our reward. May it be true of us, we pray. Bless us now as we gather our children and fellowship now for a few moments and then come to worship here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.